Okay, it's 8:30 Eastern Time once again, and we're going to continue now with Session 10 of our History of Grace Theology online class. And I do thank the faithful that are still participating in the class. And tonight we are getting into really the nuts and bolts of our dispensational position and the history of the what we call the grace movement, the modern grace movement. And so these are some very significant individuals that we're going to be talking about tonight, and we're going to be looking at some very pivotal and important events and personalities associated with what we consider our theological position. So if you have the slides, please pull those up in the PDF format. Looking again once more at slide 1, we have the same graphic we've started, and then slide 2 saying that this is session 10, April 17, 2011. And then if we could look at slide 3, we're going to start by discussing the Pentecostal movement, and that's so important because we're going to find out that it was really the influence of Pentecostalism that led J.C. O'Hare to come to his position about particularly the nature of the one baptism, and then eventually into his understanding of the uniqueness of the Pauline revelation and the Church, the body of Christ, as a completely and totally Pauline truth. As dispensationalism was developing in the late 1800s, eventually, of course, Pentecostal, the idea of the Pentecostal gifts being tied with Acts chapter 2, it was very clear that they had to go hand in hand. That if you were seeing this major dramatic change in terms of God going from Jews to Gentiles taking place in the second chapter of Acts, you cannot disassociate it with the miraculous events that were taking place there. And so as a result, there were a number of early dispensationalists that were also beginning to embrace Pentecostal gifts, the speaking in tongues and healing and a lot of the other signs that were associated with the events that took place in Acts chapter 2. And I know when I was first coming into the grace message, my pastor, one of the things that he emphasized over and over was that if you believe the church began in Acts chapter 2, you will never have a response to Pentecostalists, and your church is going to have to follow into that in that way, because Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecostal gifts just go hand in hand. You can't isolate the two from one another. And so this was already beginning to take place. We talked about how Adoniram Judson Gordon, who was one of the early dispensationalists, along with A.B. Simpson and even D.L. Moody to some extent, were influenced by Pentecostal type teachings and seeking the signs, seeking the evidence of that, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of these kinds of things. But as the movement was still developing, Pentecostalism had not broken off into its own movement, so to speak. However, that changed at around the turn of the 20th century. So there were pre-Pentecostal movements that came with premillennialism and the early dispensationalist teachings, as well as with the holiness movements that were emerging at that time. There was a man by the name of Charles Parham who began teaching in Topeka, Kansas. And on January 1st, 1901, he taught the students there at the Topeka Bible Institute that speaking in tongues was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he began telling them that they needed to show that evidence, and that the evidence was because they would be speaking in tongues. He eventually was forced to leave Topeka, Kansas, and he moved to Houston, Texas. And it was there in Houston, Texas that he began teaching in a church. Again, he now had freedom to teach his Pentecostal ideas without any restrictions, that because eventually it was because of these teachings that he was forced to leave Topeka. Started this Bible class, or this church actually, in Houston, and they began understanding, of course, the signs of the end times of Joel 2:28, And they began to believe, these people who were embracing these things began to believe that we were entering into these end times, and the signs of those times were proven by the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And so as we know, Joel 2:28 talks about dreaming dreams and speaking in other languages and all of these signs that were taking place. And Peter announced that that was the beginning of those signs, and they believed that they were being recovered now in the end times of the body of Christ. Okay, while in Houston, while Charles Parham was teaching these things, a man came into his church and was influenced by him by the name of William Seymour. William Seymour was an African-American, and that's one of the things that was very interesting. These were in the days still of strict segregation in the South. And this Seymour, who was a black man, coming into that church and participating in it, there is a sense in which the Pentecostals were on the cutting edge of things such as integration and some very positive things, because they were very accepting of everyone. And also, they, as we know, they were also leading in the role of women playing a significant part, even as pastors and women. And obviously, we are pastors and leaders in the churches. We would understand, most of us would see that went too far, but they were in a positive sense, they were very open, whereas other churches still, especially in the South, maintained this strong segregation. The Pentecostals opened their doors to everyone and to anyone. And one of the men that was influenced by Charles Parham at this church in Houston, Texas, was William Seymour. Seymour eventually went to Los Angeles, and in 1906, he led what came to be known as the Azusa Street Revival. And this was where the people that were attending these meetings at this location at Azusa Street in Los Angeles started to experience what they believed was the evidence of the Holy Spirit through speaking in tongues, through miracles, through all kinds of extreme behavior that they were understanding to be the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And eventually, it just became more and more wild, and it was becoming such a strong, growing movement that the mainline dispensationalists, even though they could not really answer the question of why they shouldn't be speaking in tongues, they had to separate themselves because it was no longer comfortable to be around what was going on in these situations. But it does need to be pointed out that the influence of the Pentecostal movement is tied directly to the growth of Acts 2 dispensationalism. The dispensational truth that was being revealed and being understood through the emerging theological position that was developed, particularly with the Acts 2 position, was led itself to the experience, people experiencing and people trying to find and rediscover these Pentecostal gifts. So the Azusa Street Revival began in 1906, and it forced the need for dispensationalists to respond to this. And as a result, there was a growing understanding, even among the Acts 2 dispensationalists, of the uniqueness of Paul's revelation and how the gifts were given in a temporary way for the body of Christ that was being revealed primarily through the Apostle Paul. The fact that these were primarily Jewish gifts, but in order to prove the legitimacy of Paul's ministry, there was evidence of them, but that these were meant to be temporary in nature. And these ideas were even becoming more and more prominent among the Acts 2 dispensationalists. And that was the basis, really, the distinction between Paul's ministry and the Jewish ministry became the basis why many of the early dispensationalists were able to have some kind of theological answer to the problem of the gifts that were being experienced. But because they were tying the beginning of the body of Christ with Acts chapter 2, it really, their arguments rang hollow. So there was still something lacking that, in terms of a solid biblical scriptural response to what was going on, to these experiences that were taking place. So the Pentecostal movement became more and more popular to the point that it separated itself, and really the Azusa Street Revival was considered to be the defining event that founded what became eventually known as the Pentecostal movement, where it became a separate and distinct movement from other dispensationalists and the rest of fundamentalist Christianity at the time. And so this was in 1906, a significant year there, because it started growing and growing from that point on. Now if you could look at slide number 5, we're going to talk about one individual, one that is not so well known any longer, yet he was a very influential figure in his day. And I believe there's good evidence that points to the fact that William R. Newell came to understand a lot of these truths about the nature of the body of Christ, the uniqueness of the Pauline revelation, and specifically about the truth of the one baptism. In other words, the fact that the baptism for the body of Christ was the spiritual baptism, a single spiritual event, that water baptism no longer was necessary, was no longer necessary, or no longer a part. I wouldn't even say no longer necessary, but no longer even a part of God's program of redemption today. So William R. Newell, born in 1868, lived from 1868 to 1956. He graduated in 1891 from Worcester College in Ohio, I believe it is. He also studied at Princeton Theological Seminary, and then at Oberlin College, also in Ohio. So he was a well-educated man, well-respected. He became a pastor in Chicago eventually, and then in 1895 he became the superintendent of the Moody Bible Institute. He was a teacher there, an instructor, an administrator, was very prominent in the working of Moody Bible Institute. And then, if we could look at slide 6, eventually he went out of favor, and I'm sure it had to do with a lot of the teaching that he was beginning to promote as he was studying the scriptures more and more and beginning to recognize more of the unique Pauline truth in the scriptures. He became widely known as a Bible teacher, and then in 1925 he published a commentary on the book of Romans. Next week we're actually going to look at the text of that. And just suffice it to say for this week that this commentary, the original commentary that he published in 1925, as I said, next week we'll look at the actual text of it. I have that in the slides. His commentary on Romans chapter 6, verse 3, specifically states that the baptism, his 1925 version of that commentary, specifically states that the baptism mentioned there is not water baptism, but that there is no water whatsoever in that passage. It's talking entirely about spiritual baptism. And we're going to see how that, if you were to get a hold of that commentary today, you would find that those words have been dramatically altered. And no one really knows the source of what happened there. If it was Moody Press who changed it without his permission, if he changed his position, it's not real certain. If you go to the webpage that I put up for this, you'll notice I've already put up a bunch of additional links, and I would encourage you to go to those links whenever you have an opportunity. You're going to find a number of things there that will elaborate on the things that I'm talking about today. You can find just a second. I'm going to pull up the link right away here today. Just to tell you, you'll find there an article from a 1988 version of Truth Magazine published by the Grace Gospel Fellowship with a biography of J.C. O'Hare. And then you'll also be able to listen to, from the Berean Bible Society's website, an audio tape that was made in, I think it was in 1955, 1956, a tape made by J.C. O'Hare, in which he gives his own personal testimony. It's in two parts. The first part is in his early life, the second part of that, and they just flow from one to the other. If you just listen to it, once it gets to the end of the first part, it will automatically go to the second part of the testimony. It starts with his coming to understand the truth of the one baptism and then how things developed in the grace movement from that point on. So you can listen to the actual testimony in the words of J.C. O'Hare himself. And then another link that I have is back in 2000, I sat down with Pastor John Levere, who was the pastor of our church, actually the church that I am currently the pastor of here in Indianapolis. And he was trained for the ministry by J.C. O'Hare. Pastor Levere came to know the Lord, I think it was 1928, and then immediately he started attending J.C. O'Hare's church. But Pastor Levere's mother, who was a very sincere, devout Christian, she would go, she and John Levere, even before he was, he was saved, but before he had committed his life to the Lord's service, they would go to meetings by William R. Newell. And long before J.C. O'Hare was teaching the truth about the one baptism from Romans 3, William R. Newell was already teaching that baptism was not a part of God's program for the body of Christ. And we also know that J.C. O'Hare would attend Newell's meetings. And so it's uncertain just exactly how much influence William R. Newell had on J.C. O'Hare's thinking, because as O'Hare tells the story, it really seems that it was an event that took place when he was preaching to a group of Pentecostals that really demonstrated to him that it was not that baptism was not for the body of Christ. But certainly he must have had some of the teaching that he had been hearing from William R. Newell during those years in his mind. But if you listen to what Pastor Levere talks about, he says that at this time when Newell would have these meetings in Chicago, that he was not welcome in any of the churches there, so he would have to rent a hall where they would have the Bible classes and where he would have these Bible conferences. And so already there was some controversy surrounding William R. Newell, and certainly it had to be associated with his teaching about the one baptism. So even prior to J.C. O'Hare, William R. Newell was teaching these things, understood the nature of them. I don't know to what extent he understood the fact that the body of Christ did not begin in Acts chapter 2, or that it was a completely Pauline revelation, that certainly a lot of these things you can read in the early dispensationalist writings were becoming clearer and clearer. Then in 1910, Newell moved to Leesburg, Florida, and was the pastor of a church there until he died. Yet he still maintained a very active Bible teaching ministry and would travel throughout the Midwest, often would come to Chicago, to St. Louis, to a lot of the cities that were very influential in dispensationalism. So William R. Newell is, I think, a more influential figure than most of us understand. When we read a lot of the literature that is put out by our Grace Movement, his name is not mentioned very much. He's kind of fallen into obscurity, but I do believe that he was a significant influence in the lives of J.C. O'Hare and some of the other men that were leaders in the Grace Movement. Most of us remember William R. Newell. He wrote the famous hymn At Calvary, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified." That hymn was written by William R. Newell. As I said, he was probably more influential than most people give him credit for. And certainly, again, listen to the video, the things that Pastor Levere says about him, and he makes it very clear that Newell was teaching these things prior to J.C. O'Hare coming to that understanding. And then if we could look at slide number 7. Okay, we're moving along now, and now we're getting into, of course, the individual that is most associated with our mid-Acts understanding of the truth. As we said earlier, E.W. Bullinger was influential, but he went too far. by believing that the body of Christ did not begin until Paul's declaration in Acts 28 that he was now going to the Gentiles. And so while Bullinger was able to make that break with Acts 2 and the association with it, it became the ministry of J.C. O'Hare and his influence that really affirmed the idea that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul, not in Acts 28, but either at his conversion or sometime before he wrote his first epistle. Okay, a little bit about the history of J.C. O'Hare. John Cowan O'Hare was the third of 12 children, born December 31st, 1876. He lived until 1958. He was born in Little Rock, Arkansas. At the age of 19, he went to business college in Little Rock, and then upon graduating from the business college, he went to work in for a lumber company in Monroe, Louisiana. Eventually, that lumber company went out of business, and he moved to Kansas City there, and then it was in Kansas City that he was able to get a job that took him to the town of Neen, Louisiana. That was about 130 miles south of Shreveport, Louisiana. And it was there, while he was working for a lumber company there, he was staying in a boarding house. The owner of the boarding house, the lady that owned the house, was a strong Christian. She told him one day that he needed to read the Bible. And one day she found him reading the Bible in the book of Daniel. And she said, well, our pastor at our church is speaking about the book of Daniel. And so she asked him to come to church. And then he started coming to church. And it was also while they were in Neen, Louisiana, that he met the woman that was eventually going to become his wife. And so basically it was a combination of the preacher at the church, the landlady, and his soon-to-be bride, who brought him to the point of conviction, where he came to the point that on December 31st, 1899, just before December 31st, just a few days before his birthday in 1899, before the turn of the 20th century, he gave his life to Christ. He recognized that he was a sinner. In fact, he makes the comment in his, and you can hear all of this at the website when you click on the testimony of J.C. O'Hare. He states that he was a great sinner. He doesn't go into the details of his life before Christ, but only that he knew that he was a man that was in need of eternal life. So he became a believer. Eventually he married the woman that he met there in Neen, Louisiana, and she was, I believe she was the daughter of manager that he was working for with the lumber company. But after becoming a Christian, he left Louisiana and went, I think maybe it was an adventure that he was challenged to be a part of with a friend of his. They went to Mexico. While he was in Mexico, he came to know the ambassador of the U.S. ambassador to Mexico, found out that this man was a personal friend of his father's. And he asked J.C. O'Hare to be his personal secretary. So for a year, J.C. O'Hare worked as the personal secretary to the U.S. ambassador in Mexico. Eventually, after about a year, he left Mexico and went back to Kansas City. And on July 11th, 1901, in Kansas City, he married his wife, with whom he had six children. And I want to say her name is Ethel. I don't have it written down here, but it is in the articles that you can see online. All of them are at the website. So I would encourage you to go to that webpage, read the article that has his testimony, listen to the testimony itself, all the other things that we have there at that site. So then in 1916, he was involved throughout those years in building and development. He built homes and things in St. Louis and different parts of Missouri, and then eventually went to San Antonio, Texas. And in 1916, during all this time, he was becoming more and more involved in ministry as a lay minister with the Presbyterian Church. And in 1916, he was ordained by the West Texas Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church while he was living in San Antonio. One of the things that he did there was there was an army base and a lot of military men coming, especially during World War I. These were the days of World War I, and a lot of American military men were passing through there. And he was wanted to have a ministry among them, and so he was trying to ask preachers in the area if they would go and they would preach to these apparently in San Antonio they had an area of the town that they called a restricted vice zone, and they allowed prostitution and a lot of other seedy things to go on. The authorities would kind of look the other way, and so he wanted to go into this area and preach to the soldiers there, and he couldn't find a preacher that would go along with him, a pastor. So he went in there and he started doing it himself, and apparently there was a revival that took place among these soldiers who were getting ready to go off to war, and he had a tremendous ministry there among the soldiers in San Antonio, Texas. Eventually, he left his housing and development business to go into the ministry full-time. Then he was called to go to a congregational church in Oak Park, Illinois, which is a suburb of Chicago. And he went there. In 1917, he was invited to go to Chicago to hold meetings there by a Jewish man by the name of Joe Flax. And while he was there, a man by the name of Mr. Gosnell of the Moody Bible Institute invited him to come and to work as the superintendent of men. It never worked out for him to actually work for Moody Bible Institute, but it was there that he took the Madison Street Church in Oak Park, Illinois, and that's how he went from Texas to the Chicago area. And so he was invited to become the pastor, so from 1917 on until he went to the North Shore Church, he was the pastor of this church in Oak Park, Illinois. He was also introduced to a man by the name of Mel Trotter, and Mel Trotter he was the one who founded the Rescue Mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Mel Trotter introduced him to a number of rescue missions throughout the United States. And of course, now today, most of us, when we think of rescue missions, we just think of places for the down and out to go and have a meal and to spend the night. But the rescue missions were really full service ministries in a lot of way. They ministered to the physical needs of people, but they were really spiritual havens there, and there was a lot of Bible teaching that went on. They were ministering to whole communities as well. They weren't just ministering to indigents and to the down and out, but the whole community would go there and participate, learn about the Word of God. They would have a lot of Bible studies and meetings, and so he would go to these various rescue missions and preach throughout the United States. In 1921, he went to New York to the A.B. Simpson Tabernacle, and there was a man while he was there who invited him to go to North Shore Congregational Church in Chicago, Illinois. So in 1921, O'Hare went to the North Shore Church, and on July 17th, he visited there to have special meetings. In July 17th, 1923, he became the pastor of the North Shore Congregational Church. And then 1 year later, after becoming the pastor there, he started a radio broadcast, and they started a radio station. Originally, it was called WDBY. Eventually, it went by the call letters of WPCC, which was We Preach Christ Crucified, was what it stood for. And so this radio station, the beginning of his radio ministry, was very important because it was so influential in bringing people to an understanding of the mid-Acts dispensational position. So understanding that it was in 1924 that the radio ministry of J.C. O'Hare began is very significant. We went through everything pretty much. It's on slide number 8 now. We went to slide number 9. There you'll see, if you're looking at slide number 9, you'll see that in 1917, he went to Oak Park, Illinois. Now, this next point that is there on slide number 9 is very significant. Because in 1921, and you can hear this when you listen to his testimony, and I would encourage you to go to the web page that I've prepared and actually listen to the website. Well, you can go to the Berean Bible Society and hear it there as well. But listen to the actual words of J.C. O'Hare. It's the beginning of the second part, file that contains his testimony, in which he describes the events that led him into an understanding of the truth about the one baptism. 1921, he was invited to go to right here where I am right now, to Indianapolis. This was long before the church here in Indianapolis was founded, but he was invited to go by the man who was the director of the Wheeler Mission here for a series of Bible studies. And at that time, in 1921, they were given the opportunity, Jim Nipper, I'm sorry, was his name. He was the director, superintendent of Wheeler Mission here in Indianapolis. He was holding a series of meetings in which most of the people present were Pentecostals or were from holiness churches that were inclined towards the practice of Pentecostal gifts. He was invited to come, and he was asked specifically by Jim Nipper, the superintendent of Wheeler Mission, if he would teach about why the sign gifts and the tongues and the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit are not meant for the body of Christ. So J.C. O'Hare put together a message, three-point message, three reasons why the sign gifts ended in Acts chapter 28. And so he presented that message. And a couple of days after that, a man came up to him and said to him, "You know, I cannot argue with what you said. Your arguments were sound, they were solid, they were airtight. And because of that, I am going to give up the practice of the Pentecostal gifts." But he challenged O'Hare. He said, "You know, the same reasoning that you used, and unfortunately I don't have a copy of that sermon, I don't know what those 3 points were, but I sure would like to." But he said, "The same reasoning that you used to say that the sign gifts ended with the ministry of the Apostle Paul could also be applied to the practice of water baptism." O'Hare said, "No, they're completely different. They're not at all the same. The argument doesn't, it's apples and oranges." But the man then challenged him. He said, "Well, you told us to be Bereans and to study this out." And he said, "I would challenge you to do the same thing." So J.C. O'Hare went back to his hotel room after that meeting, and he sat down with his Bible, and as the story goes, he studied until 2 o'clock in the morning, closed the Bible, and he said, "That man is absolutely right, that the same reasoning, the same arguments that apply to the sign gifts not being meant for the body of Christ would apply to water baptism." And from that point on, he began to proclaim the truth that baptism, water baptism, was not meant for the followers of Jesus Christ in this age of grace. And as he began to develop those ideas, as he began to proclaim them more and more, and he became more and more associated with those things, eventually he started to lose favor among the other fundamentalists and dispensationalists. He was widely known in his time, and he would sit at the pulpits and be part of the Bible conferences of all the great names of the day, of Ironside, of Pettengill, of all of the names that we associate with early dispensationalism at the turn of the century. And so he as he came to understand the truth and the nature of the spiritual baptism, the one baptism for, of Ephesians chapter 4, and then started to proclaim that, the water baptism was no longer needed for the body of Christ, he fell out of favor and was criticized and was incessantly accused of being a Bullingerite. And he claims, at least in his testimony, that at that point he didn't even know who Bullinger was. And so he didn't know and understand any of these things about Bullingerism, but he just saw from his own study of the scripture that water baptism was not meant for the body of Christ. And so therefore he became more and more ostracized, more and more attacked. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week when we're going to look at the actual controversies that developed among the fundamentalists and dispensationalists of the time against J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stamm and some of the others that were influential at that time. But he became the pastor of North Shore Church July 17th, 1923, remained the pastor until 1958 when he passed away. But J.C. O'Hare was a tremendous organizer. He was a tremendous leader of men. He was a visionary. He was just a man who was able to accomplish a lot. We would not have, he was a man that was used by God in tremendous ways, because we would not have the infrastructure, the printing, the mission organizations, the fellowship, and certainly not the churches that we have today were it not for the influence of J.C. O'Hare. God could have used anyone, and he probably would have used someone else. Someone would have come to this understanding, no doubt. But J.C. O'Hare was the man that God used, not only to proclaim the truth, and I think there were others that were coming to understand this truth, but he used him in an unprecedented way to promote it and to develop it and to help it to grow, and through printing and through missions and through all of the ways in which he was instrumental. The radio broadcasts, as I said, it was my own grandfather. I said earlier in this session, it was my own grandfather who was saved through the ministry of J.C. O'Hare, listening to him on the radio, and then eventually he started bringing a man by the name of Elmer Shaver to his hometown to have evening services in a little church that they started. But initially it was J.C. O'Hare whose ministry impacted my grandfather and led him directly from the point of salvation into an understanding of mid-Acts dispensational truth. So my own personal spiritual roots go directly back to J.C. O'Hare and so many others, because there were a number during these days, through his writings, through his teaching, through his Bible conference ministry, many people were coming to understand this understanding that this truth that the body of Christ was a uniquely Pauline revelation, and that it did not begin in Acts chapter 2. It began in the middle of the book of Acts, before Paul wrote his first epistles, that it was that it involved an end to the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit through the sign gifts, that it was that water baptism was not a part of God's program, that was a sign of repentance for the nation of Israel. The clear distinction, all of the truths that we associate with mid-Acts dispensationalism were developed by J.C. O'Hare and promoted and propagated in an unprecedented way. So we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to all of those who understand grace truth and understand the mid-Acts position. We have a great debt of gratitude to J.C. O'Hare. Slide number 10, these are things that we've already gone over. Just says in 1921 he visited the North Shore Church in Chicago. He became the pastor in 1923. Started a radio ministry in 1924. And again, the radio ministry was very, very influential, because it reached just literally thousands, tens of thousands of people as they came to understand the message of God's grace. He was a prolific writer, published hundreds of books, pamphlets, and tracts. Clearly the most influential leader in the U.S. grace movement. Slide number 11. And then now, very briefly, and I see that I only have about 5 minutes left, we're going to look at another individual who was of great importance in the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God, because of primarily his writing ministry and his literature ministry, also Bible conference ministry, but probably more than anything, it was the literature of Cornelius R. Stamm that has done more than anyone else to propagate and to disseminate this truth of the body of Christ. Just if anyone there has read Things That Differ, just type I did or something into your on your thing. If you've ever read the book Things That Differ. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, well, if you haven't, you should. Let me just say that. Things That Differ is probably the most influential book among all of the grace literature that's out there, even among ones books that are out there currently. It was the book that was most influential in most people's lives in bringing them to an understanding of mid-Acts dispensational truth. Cornelius R. Stamm was raised in Paterson, New Jersey. His father was an immigrant from Holland. Came here, was saved. He came as a he was an entertainer, a stand-up comedian, Peter Stamm, the father of C.R. Stamm. But he was saved, and his was a life that was absolutely turned around. He founded what was known as the Star of Hope Mission in Paterson, New Jersey, and he invited dispensational Bible and fundamentalist Bible teachers from all over the East Coast to come there to hold meetings. And Cornelius Stamm grew up in this atmosphere he was shaped by in the crucible of the fundamentalist modernist divide. You see, he was born in 1908. If you remember, the Scopes trial was in 1924. So Stamm would have been a teenager at that time. And so it was those controversies that really shaped his personality in a lot of ways. So C.R. Stamm was a strong-minded individual and also a fighter for the truth. And that element of his personality persisted all the way through his ministry. And so much of his ministry, because of that element of the controversies that he was raised in with the fundamentalists and the modernists, he maintained a controversial posture throughout most of his ministry. And there was a lot of controversy, even within our own grace movement, associated with the ministry of C.R. Stamm. But one cannot deny the influence that he had. His brother was John Stamm. As a matter of fact, of all the children, I think there were 8 children, every one of them, of Peter Stamm, every one of them were involved in Christian ministry in one way or another. This is slide number 12. Slide number 13, he became the pastor of the Preakness Community Church in the 1920s. I don't have the exact date in which he took over that ministry. That church is still in existence. It's known as the Preakness Bible Church in Wayne, New Jersey. He was there until 1944 as that pastor. In 1926, C.R. Stamm came to an understanding of mid-Acts dispensationalism through a book that was given to him by a New York investment banker, a Wall Street banker, that he was familiar with, gave him a book by J.C. O'Hare. The man told him to read this. Now, if you read a book, there's a book that C.R. Stamm wrote called The Controversy, which is a record of the history of the battles that went on over his and J.C. O'Hare's proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God, the mid-Acts position. This particular individual who gave him the book by J.C. O'Hare told him to read it and believed it, then went on to publicly deny that he accepted these things, because this same man, the New York banker, was influential in the ministry of Donald Barnhouse in the First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And of course, the Presbyterians and the dispensationalists were at least at that time. Barnhouse was not a dispensationalist, and so this man, in order to maintain his ministry, would not admit that he believed the things that J.C. O'Hare was teaching about dispensational truth, particularly baptism. And so he was the person who led C.R. Stamm by giving him O'Hare's literature into an understanding of these truths, but then when push came to shove, he would deny them because he knew that he would not be allowed to participate in this big ministry in Philadelphia if he admitted to it. And we'll see next week how many influential teachers of that time would secretly or silently admit that they agreed with J.C. O'Hare, but publicly they would deny it. It's a sad testimony, but it was very common at that time. Slide number 14 about C.R. Stamm. While he was in Preakness, back in the 20s, he founded what came to be known as the Berean Bible Society. It was basically just a literature ministry. They began publishing things that they would send out, and pamphlets and tracts and books. Then in 1944, he left New Jersey to work as the representative of the first mission organization of the Grace Movement, which came to be known as Worldwide Grace Testimony, which eventually became Grace Mission, and then in the 80s came to be known as Grace Ministries International. But he was working as a field representative. There were some missionaries in Africa that came to embrace the grace message. They were left isolated by their denominational ministries, and they were left there in Africa. They had some contact with J.C. O'Hare, came to understand and embrace the message, and so Worldwide Grace Testimony was formed to help these missionaries that were stranded by themselves, and C.R. Stamm was the first representative. He would travel to the churches, preach, hold Bible studies. He was not just promoting the mission, but he was also promoting the grace message as he was traveling around through there. But he left New Jersey, went to Chicago to be a part of that. Then in 1945, it was decided that they were going to form a Bible Institute in the city of Milwaukee for the Lyles benefit. Milwaukee is about an hour north of the city of Chicago. And so in 1945, Milwaukee Bible Institute was formed. C.R. Stamm was the first dean. In 1953, Stamm left Milwaukee Bible Institute to work full-time with the Berean Bible Society, moved the offices of the Berean Bible Society to Chicago for a period of time, a couple of years, not a long period of time. He was also the pastor of the North Shore Church after the passing of J.C. O'Hare. Slide number 16. It says there he was the pastor of the North Shore Church after O'Hare's death. Slide number 17, talking about the influence of C.R. Stamm. The Berean Bible Society, after moving to Chicago, started publishing the Berean Searchlight, which is still published today. Berean Bible Society has moved now to Germantown, Wisconsin, under the leadership of Paul Sadler. But the Berean Searchlight, which is a very important publication that comes out every month with articles talking about the unique message of the gospel of the grace of God, has been a continuous publication since it was started by C.R. Stamm. And then he also wrote the book Things That Differ, which was actually written as class notes for one of the classes he taught on dispensationalism at Milwaukee Bible Institute. He took those class notes, converted them into a book. The book was known as Things That Differ, Fundamentals of Dispensationalism, and has been published for 50 or 60 years and has become really the most influential publication in promoting our ideas. It puts it out just in very clear, very clear and logical way that people can understand, and many people have embraced our understanding through the influence of this book. Slide number 18. One thing about Cornelius Stamm was he did have a controversial and a contentious personality. He was a fighter. And as a result, there were a number of controversies. Not only was he strong and firm when confronting the Acts 2 dispensationalists that challenged him, but he had issues which we'll talk about next week or the week after within the Grace Movement. And of course, the Berean Bible Fellowship split and formed its own organization separate from the Grace Gospel Fellowship, largely because of the influence of Stamm and things that he saw happening within the Grace Movement. But we'll talk about that another time. He was largely responsible for the divisions that we see in the Grace Movement and for the foundation of the Bible, Grace Berean Bible Fellowship. So Pastor Stamm died in 2003 and left an important legacy, particularly in his literature ministry. So that wraps up our 10th session. Again, I want to thank the diehards that have pushed through all the way to the end. Next week we're going to be talking about even more current events and institutions. Our last session will be on May 1st, and Dr. Nix, I'm going to ask him to share at the beginning of the session, because we're going to be talking about contemporary Grace organizations and ministries that are going on. Dr. Nix, Robert Nix, is the president of the Berean Bible Institute, and I'm going to give him an opportunity to share a little bit about the history and the ministry of the Berean Bible Institute at the beginning of our session. Are there any questions, any comments, anything that you'd like to add? I'm going to relinquish the mic now, and so anyone that wants to add something is free to make a comment now, or you can type it if you wish.
Don, have you thought about putting an RSVP on attendance for each session? We might want to go back to locking the room.
Yeah, you know, I agree with you, because right now, obviously, we're down to below 10 people now. And I've seen that we're beginning a couple of troublemakers that are coming in, wandering in there. So if you remember, the faith was the password. So I may put the password back in for next week so that we can avoid those kinds of people. We're clearly not getting 10 people right now, so I think we'll do that. Did Pastor Levere say anything about his relationship with Pastor Stamm? Well, actually, he doesn't have anything. Well, he has a little bit about it. Actually, Pastor Stamm and Pastor Levere had a little bit of a contentious relationship as well, because Stamm and when he was the director of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, some of the early missionaries with WGT separated. The main one was the name leaves me. One of the missionaries from Tanzania, who eventually went to Tanzania, but from the Congo, left Worldwide Grace Testimony. There were some kind of problems in there, and I don't know how they all went. And Otto Deming, and he, Pastor Levere, welcomed Deming into his church to talk about his ministry as he was going on to Tanzania. And Dan Moyer is Otto Deming was Dan Moyer's Dan Moyer's grandfather. Dan Moyer's mother, I'm trying to think, Carl and Joanne Moyer. Joanne Moyer's mother and father were the Demings. And because of the fact that Pastor Levere welcomed the Demings into the church, Stamm criticized him, and that kind of created some problems with the between Pastor Levere and a lot of the leaders with the Grace Movement. Let's see. So there was a little bit of contention there between Pastor Stamm and John Levere. Okay, once again, I want to thank you. Okay, here. Did you find out why he left MBI? Okay, that, you know, those are issues that the more that I'm learning about this, I was told when I was a student at Grace Bible College that all of these issues that focused around the divisions that arose in the grace movement. They were all personality issues, that Cornelius Stamm was jealous because he was not given the presidency of the Milwaukee Bible Institute, and things like that. But the more that I've studied these things, I've come to the conclusion that there may have been some of these personality issues, there may have been some jealousies, there may have been other things, but I believe that there was sincere concern among C.R. Stamm and those that followed him about the direction that that Milwaukee Bible College went with when Jack Dean became the president. There was a greater the influence of secular thinking, particularly Jack Dean's background in secular psychology, which we're all aware of. But I believe that that these were very sincere, legitimate concerns that they had, especially given Stamm's background in the controversies, the modernist fundamentalist controversies. And so I believe that the fact that he wasn't given the presidency of MBI, there may have been an element of bad feelings there, but I think there was also sincerity in that he just didn't like the direction that it was going. So he felt God leading him. He went and continued with the ministry of the Berean Bible Society rather than staying with the school. Okay, any other questions? I thank you. Now, actually, those things, Robert, we're going to be talking about them in even greater detail next week. We're going to look at some of the controversies surrounding the in those early days and the things that prompted them. Next week or the week after, I guess. We'll be looking at most of the controversies that surrounded our position with the Acts 2 position and some of the battles that were fought then. Okay, if there are no more questions, I certainly appreciate everyone's attendance. I look forward to next week. It will be Easter. Some of you may have special things going on, so if you can't attend, you can always listen online. But thank you once again for being a part of this class. I certainly appreciate everyone's involvement. Look forward to your participation next week. Thanks again.
Don, there was a question about the video. Did you miss that?